to take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We certainly ask that you would, under the ministership of the Spirit, enlighten us and illuminate us so that we can understand the protocols of your grace policy and be able to take advantage of your provision in Jesus Christ, because it is by and through him that everything that we ever will need has been already accomplished. And the challenge to us is simply to avail ourselves of your grace by means of faith in order to have the proper conveyance occur at the proper time. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word relating to the prophecies to the southern kingdom. And he's recalling a doctrine, as we've noted, that the doctrine becomes the basis of confidence, which is hope. And of course, confidence ultimately in the church age, which is, again, this is an augmentation of God's protocol for believers, results in integrity, love for believers in the church. Because remember, Jesus said in the upper room, a new commandment I give to you, that you have integrity, love for one another. So we have a capacity from God's word under the ministry of the Spirit that goes beyond what the Old Testament saints had. And this is why one of the reasons why that Moses and others are described as longing to see of our time. Of course, they had their time and place in history, and they were part of the Old Testament system. And of course, we're beneficiaries of God's grace in the New Testament, which again is a greater blessing because of the power that's conveyed towards us because of Jesus. So in Lamentations 3, he says, I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. And of course, that's the word chesed that means, it's translated loving kindness here, but it's grace in action. His grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Therefore, I have hope, or again, confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So what we see here is the protocol of faith. And that we're actually going to go into a study here. We're going to transition probably today out of the study of the contradictions to spirituality, because we're just about finished, and into a discussion of God's problem solving, and then into a series on the problem solving devices. Because the greater topic is the winner believer, and it's about how the believer deploys grace through faith. And we're going to see from God's problem solving that the entire protocol for God in dealing with the failure of man, which were the problems that were created by the fall, relates to grace and faith. And everything that we acquire and deploy from God's word is under the protocol of grace and faith. And the Ephesians 2:8-9 passage addresses that perfectly, because it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. Because works is not a part of the system. We bring nothing to the system except positive volition. And it's really important for us to understand that, because that's where religion comes in. Religion attempts to interject human effort and works to be some system, whether it be emotionalism, legalism, ritual, some system into the plan. And of course, that blows it up, basically. It makes it not functional, because the system runs purely on grace and faith. And we're going to talk about how faith and grace are compatible with each other, but not compatible with works. And that's why the problem exists with works. Works doesn't come into view. We may view what we do as works in a certain sense. In fact, James describes it this way, but it's actually grace capacity. That's really the way you should view it. When it talks about faith without works is dead, what he's really talking about is grace capacity. Positive volition to the Word of God in application. That's where, because remember, you have the categories of acquisition of doctrine. You have the perception. That's where you receive it under the communication ministry, the gift of the pastor. Then you have metabolism, which is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then you have application, which is also under the Holy Spirit. And you have to have received the information, taken it, and to be part of your own consciousness and awareness and viewpoint of life. That's your metabolization of it. And agreed with God that it's true. And at which point then, if you choose to, and this is where the believers that James was addressing in James were failing, is they had received the doctrine, they had believed it, but then when it come to application, they were falling down. In other words, they were failing to have positive volition to the mandate to deploy the doctrine. And the whole, you have to go through the entire process for it to be out in the space of the angelic conflict. Because ultimately, what God is doing with us is He's using us as visible explanations of the efficacy of His Word. That's what He's doing. Paul talks about us as being a letter. Well, we are a disclosure into the darkness of the devil's world of the light of the truth of the Word of God. And the way that gets into the entire arena of activity is for us to actually make choices based on the truth of the doctrine. So perception and metabolization are important, but application is also important. And so there's positive volition exhibited in all three categories. You can be negative at any one of those junctures in the process. And when you talk about faith, there's two components to faith. There's the noun component of faith, that is the body of material or information that the Bible reveals about God. That's the doctrine. And then you have faith, which is your believing the doctrine. That's the verb. So you have the two components. You have the noun sense, and it's a subject matter. That's where it says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance. Now the word there is really a cool word. I'm going to develop this a little bit later, probably not today, but it's the word hypostasis, and it has to do with an underlying reality that exists to demonstrate an overriding visible reality. So it's basically the foundation upon which all that is seen is manifested, is what faith is. And of course that's what Jesus said. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So what does that mean? The doctrine is the substructure that undergirds all that is visible. And everything we see and take advantage of is God's grace plan for us, which includes the earth and all the other pieces of all the accoutrements that are necessary for our physical lives, are sustained by the word. And we see that in Colossians 1:17, Ephesians 1:3, or Hebrews 1:3. So it's the word that actually is the substance behind the whole thing, is the thing we have to recognize. And that's why Jeremiah is recognizing here, because he recognizes that the doctrine is the superstructure upon which stands the entire process that God provides for us. So we're looking at the doctrine of the winner. That's our topic in general, for Hebrews 12 and Revelation 2, where we see Jesus and winner believers who've gone before us, who've deployed the doctrine and become the witnesses in their testimony before God and the angels. We're to follow in stream behind them and play the part in the process that God would have us to do based on the information He provides for us and the priorities that we end up having based on our circumstances of life. Because the way you deploy doctrine is different, and we're going to note that the issue is your doctrine, not somebody else's. It's yours. What do you have? What do you hold? What do you believe? What are your priorities? That's the issue. It's your personality with God's word that God is after in this venue of called the angelic conflict. So winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. And what that mean? A winner is the one who deploys. It says, we are unknown yet well known, as dying yet living, yet punished as not put to death. So here you have the enigma of life in the devil's world as a spiritual individual. Under assault. Because you're not wanted here. You're not wanted here because Jesus doesn't want it. Jesus says, if they love me, they'll love you. Well, did they love him? No, they didn't. So they will hate us just like they hated him. Because we represent truth to them and they don't want to hear it. That's the problem. So, and you're seeing a very small fragment of this with what's going on in our government right now, between our president and all the rest of the outfit down there, and just how corrupted it is. You know, the press and most of the government, even the legislative branch is completely. I don't really want to use the word. It's so disgusting. So the point is that they're completely compromised by buying off on the lies of the progressives. With, you know, maybe a handful of people in the legislative branch, probably no more than 10, between all of them. I think there's, what, 500 and some of them, 525 or something? 525 senators and representatives, and maybe 10 of them have a clue. The rest of them are completely off in the weeds. Both sides. So that's what he's up against. Good luck with that. You know, it's, the bottom line is that's representative. They hate him because he stands for truth. Now, he's not anywhere near the level of Jesus or even a winner believer. But the point is that's representative of what you see there. And they hear assaulted on that. This verse applies to our president. Unknown yet well known, dying yet behold living, punished yet not put to death, sorrowful yet not rejoicing, and poor being rich and having nothing but having everything. That describes him. And you get right down to it. I mean, it's kind of funny to say that, but it does. Because of the enigma that he is. And so that's a good picture of it. So you're under adversity, what that thing, under assault, under attack, in all categories of your application of truth, because the dark side does not want truth revealed. It hates truth. So that these individuals, so the winners, are the targets of God's grace, imputation, and reason why God continues to support the human race. So remember, we're here for the point of the next generation coming along. Now, sometime coming along here, it's going to stop. We don't know when exactly, we just know it's going to happen. So, at the Essence Resurrection, this whole thing goes into the next cycle, which is the tribulation. That goes back to the protocols of Israel, because they have 7 more years left. And then you have the return of Jesus Christ, and then you have the final 1,000 years brought in for Israel, primarily with Israel, because the promises were given to Israel. Now, the church is involved in a spiritual sense, in a ruling sense, in certain situations, but the primary focus of the millennium is Israel. Because, remember, all the promises to Israel are based on the earth. Whereas the promises to the church are all in the heaven. So there's a big difference in the destinies associated with the church and with Israel. Israel's blessings are related to the earth. Our blessings are related to Jesus. Okay, wherever he is, we are, is what it amounts to. So when he's ruling in Israel during that 1,000 years, we're going to be with him. Okay, so he's going to be on the earth, so we will be too. But now our final destiny is in the heavenlies with him. And we are the kings and priests of the eternal state. That's our ultimate destiny. Kings and priests of the eternal state. And I'll note that briefly here too. Probably not today. We've been discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And this is the thing that sets this period of time apart. Remember, when you parse history, you have to parse it in the context of what is God's relationship with man comprised of. What are the protocols? And each period of time has a unique set of protocols. In the garden, there was one protocol. Don't eat of that tree. That was it. There was nothing else going on there. And basically, we understand nothing even happened until they sinned. I mean, as I've noted, I call it the finger was on the reset button, and the whole thing was in halt mode, waiting for the clock to start ticking forward while they were living for who knows how long, 1,000 years maybe, 2,000, who knows. We have no idea how long they were alive before the fall. And basically, when they fell, the finger went off the reset button, and everything starts crunching forward, and we start rolling out in time. Then you had the protocol for the Old Testament saints before Israel. That would include Abraham and Job and all those guys. And that was different than it was during Israel. In Israel, God started revealing himself incrementally in addition through the law. Because the law was given to Israel. And it was given to disclose more about God's grace. And to help people understand that they couldn't be good by being good. They had to be perfect. And being good by being good isn't good enough. See, that's the thing you got to realize. The only thing that counts before God is perfection. And that goes back to how God solves problems. Perfection is really the issue there. Holiness. It always relates to holiness. And then you have Jesus Christ who comes, and he's kind of interstitial with Israel because he's part of the Israelite dispensation. But he's plugged in as hypostatic union for those years that he was on the earth and his unique identity. And that's a unique relationship. And in that period of time, of course, he launches the thinking, the doctrine related to the church. That's not disclosed until Paul shows up. And then that's where we are today. And then we got a couple more showing up after that. We got the tribulation and the millennium showing up after we're gone out of here as part of the church. So when we stopped last time, we noted that a major function of the spiritual life is the use of the problem-solving devices. The problem-solving devices are developed and arrayed in the believer's soul from the extrapolation of metabolized doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So the problem-solving devices are created by doctrine. In essence, they're doctrinal rationales. That's what they are. They're an analysis of the Scripture and what God has told us about what He is doing and how He does it in such a manner as we then can think in a way to solve certain kinds of problems. And that's why you have acknowledging sin. That's a doctrine. And that synergizes a multiplicity of verses. You got them in Corinthians, and you have them in 1 John. You have them in other places. And then you have the filling of the Spirit. That's all through the New Testament. That wasn't in the Old, but it's in the New. And then you have faith rest. That's existed from the get-go. Faith was the basis for the entire process from the outset. And we're going to talk about that because it's really important to understand. Faith or doctrine is the basis of grace. The two operate together in tandem. They don't exist without each other. Faith and grace are what deploy God's power in your life. And therefore 2:8-9 of Ephesians comes in. Faith and grace, not of what? Works. In other words, nothing from us. Why? We're not in a position to give anything. And we can do stuff, but it's not helpful in the process, is the thing. The problem that we're addressing cannot be resolved by our good works. Because our good works aren't good enough. That's the problem. They gotta be perfect. Perfect. And that perfect got broken the moment Adam and the woman fell. Perfection was non-existent in the human race until Jesus showed up after that. Okay? He's the first instance of that from the get-go. Now, imputation, yeah, that happened. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about reality. Meritorious perfection did not exist until Jesus showed up. Okay, that's what you gotta say. And meritorious perfection does not exist apart from Jesus. Because Adam and the woman lost theirs. At the fall. And that changed, that's when that transition occurred. We went from the time of perfection into the world under Satan's rule. The unbelieving cannot understand or deploy this system. This is important to understand, and I can't really emphasize this enough either. Because it only operates on the basis of grace and faith. See, the unbelieving understand works. They get that. If you do good things, generally good things will come back to you. And that's a principle of God's system, incidentally. Sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. So good things, reap good things. So bad things, sow bad things. Okay? That's the principle. Cast your bread upon the waters and it will return to you in many days. You know, that's the principle of sowing and reaping. So that's a built-in baseline system relating to God's protocol for man. And it exists for believers and unbelievers. It exists for believers in divine establishment and the spiritual life. It exists for unbelievers in divine establishment. So those systems actually do play and they are valid, but the believer operates it on an entirely different echelon. He operates it under the ministry of the Spirit, which is entirely a new system that goes way beyond anything else can understand. That's what we have here in this concept. So the unbelieving cannot understand or deploy the system because it operates on the basis of faith and grace. God's grace targets God's word in the person who believes. That's where your believing God's word comes in. So when you say the word faith, it's really a multifaceted thing going. It's not just faith, I believe. Like, I believe that every drop of rain falls. That's garbage. It's a nice song, but it isn't true. And it's not true. But the question of faith, the object of faith is the veracity of faith. What you trust in is ultimately what fulfills the hope you have in that faith. And if it can't come through for you, it's dead. That's why lots of people have dead faith. They believe in something, but it's not anything that's true, so when they test it, it fails. It's like sitting on a chair that's got a broken leg. Oh, it looks nice there, it's cracked, and you sit on it and you're on your boot. Well, that's believing in something that isn't true. You fell on your boot. Well, that's what happens when people believe in the wrong thing. It doesn't come through for them. Well, you sit on a chair that really works, and you actually sit down and you don't fall. You can sit. Okay, that's the difference. So, the true word of God is always true no matter what. That's the thing we have to understand. So we have to have confidence and faith in God's word of truth. And who personifies that? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. See? So, God's word, grace targets God's word in the person who believes. So there you got the target, the faith, the word, God's word, and believing, there's your faith, believing. The advancing spiritual believer is therefore an enigma to those who do not believe. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 16. For it is, to us God revealed to them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So there, this is information that the believer receives on the basis of being saved by grace and faith. Because remember, the moment you're believed, the human spirit was regenerated in you. And the human spirit is what enables the Holy Spirit to communicate with you. Other than just basic believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you have common grace to the unbeliever. That's the Holy Spirit acting as a human spirit in the unbeliever for the purpose of convicting them of Jesus Christ and of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's about convicting them of, and that's the only aspects of the thing that's convicted to the unbeliever. Because the only thing that matters to the unbeliever is, what think you of Christ? They're not in the game yet. They're outside. They can't play. They might think they can, but they can't. Religion makes them think they can, but truth tells you you can't. So they can sit in a pew of a church that's religious and get along with everybody and act like they're spiritual, and they're not. And that's what we've been talking about for the last 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, month, whatever. How they do that. They adopt a system of fake spirituality that's assumed to be true spirituality that they believe in and function in to their own hurt. Because it's not spirituality. Okay? It's dead works. It's human good. It's evil in the end. So, the Spirit searches the things even the depth of God. So this is the Holy Spirit illuminating the individual believer who has positive listened to the Word. For who among men know the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man? There's your Spirit, the Spirit that's regenerated. That's the trichotomous nature of the believer, which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit reveals to us what God's interests are. And of course, how does he do that? God's Word. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak. So we're communicating this to people, and they think we're nuts. But we're fully expecting them to think we're nuts, because they don't get it. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So you're communicating, when you communicate God's Word, under the mentorship of the Spirit, you're communicating information that is beyond the reach of the natural person. They do not understand it. And if they do think they understand it, they don't understand it right. That's important to know. Even if they think they understand it, they don't. They have a false idea of what it means. Because it's always going to be viewed through the concept of legalism, ritual, or emotion. Not through spiritual. Because they don't have spiritual. They got ritual, legalism, and emotion. That's all they got. And some variants of that. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet is himself not appraised by anyone. So you are enigma. That's what that verse just said. Natural people don't understand you when you're applying doctrine. In fact, they're going to say you're nuts. They're going to say that doesn't make sense. Progressives say that all the time. They're talking about people who vote for the conservative. And they vote for the conservative against what they view as their own interests. Now why do they do that? They do that because there's principles that are more important than my own interests. See, if the progressives got their way, they're always just handing out stuff. That's what they do. They steal from the rich and they give to the other people that need stuff. So they're constantly transferring wealth from the people that have to the people that don't have. Technically, they should always win. Because there's more people that don't have than have. But they don't. Why? Because there's some people that don't have that recognize the fallacy of the system. That don't work. You can't steal from one person and plunder them and give what they have to someone else just because there's this divergence in the situation. It doesn't play. So there's a doctrinal orientation to that circumstance, and that's why Democrats lose. You go out through the states where Obamacare is already taken over, basically, and those people voted against Obamacare. even though they're beneficiaries of it. Why? They understand the principle. This doesn't work. See, so they're actually voting against their own personal interests. It's better for them if they have Obamacare. Because why? Well, somebody else is paying the ticket. That's why. But they know that that's not sustainable. And they, deep down inside, they have a clue about the system that God has created, and they're willing to submit to the system to their own hurt. And that's why we have the present administration that we have right now. Believe it or not. That tells you that there's enough people out there, a very slim majority, well, in the states, not a majority worldwide, wholesale. I mean, because the cities all voted, give me more stall. I need a bigger slop bucket. We're going to be pigs at the slop hole here. And we're going to just take all the money from the corporations and pay for it all. That's the Bernie Sanders cycle. All right? But they didn't win. Why? Because across the states, there were enough people who understood that that does not work in the long run. And it destroys. So you have a person with a doctrinal viewpoint that's voting against his own interests. That's what's going on here. So the spiritual person appraises all things yet is not appraised by others. So that they don't. So the progressives say, well, why would they vote against their own interests? I've heard that said a lot of times. People I talk to about this. These people are crazy. You know, they're going to get all kinds of handouts. Why don't they just vote for the progressive? And the answer to the question is they got more sense. They understand that in the end it don't play. And in the end it's going to be detrimental to the entire country. And in the end the country's going to be destroyed. And in the end they're not going to have anything. You see, that's the problem. They recognize that. So they're operating as an enigma. And it goes on to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And where's that? The Word of God. God's Word is the mind of Christ. So there's enough people at this point in this country, still, barely, to carry a vote for a person with a somewhat of a conservative agenda that's more oriented toward God's Word. Not that it's perfect. It's not, never will be, but it is far closer than the alternative. And it's nothing to be compared. All right, so that just tells you where we're at. And that's why we're still around. There's enough people out there that have that go that way. Still, the pivot's big enough. You are the only one who can use your spiritual life. You cannot function in the spiritual life of another person. One of the greatest failures believers make is to try to make their role models out of other people. In other words, you see someone that you respect and honor and think is spiritual, and then you try to copy them. But the thing is, you can't do that because your spirituality will be different than theirs. Now, the protocols are the same. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the same. But the way the Holy Spirit works in you with the doctrine that you possess will be different than it is for another person. So the doctrine that's deployed in your experience will be different from theirs. You can't model your life after them. You have to model your life after the way God leads you to deploy His Word into your situation. So we have all these different variants of people. Some, what's interesting about this is you end up with a multifaceted army, spiritual army. Some who will fail at some areas and others will succeed there. And then another group will fail at another area and succeed in a different area. And the whole thing together, woven together as one big fabric is very strong. Because just when one thread breaks, another thread holds. And the whole thing is held together. It's a big fabric. And ultimately, it can't be defeated because God is in it. So just because individual believers, because of their old sin natures and the tendencies and lust patterns and the doctrine that they have or don't have, will be pressured and break at certain places. Other people will not. And the thing will hold together in spite of the failure. In spite of the failure. Because in the final analysis, the issue is Jesus. So God intends your unique personality to function in your unique spiritual life with the result that you are you are who you are and no one else. So you're not supposed to fake out like somebody else. In other words, you don't have any pious viewpoint. A lot of people have this idea of what piety is. And they try to copy it from people who they think are pious. And it becomes nothing but role model arrogance and legalism because they can't do that. It's not the way they are. They're not pious in that sense. They are pious, actually. What's pious mean? Walk by means of the Spirit is pious. You're perfect when you do that. No matter how you do it or where or how. What? You know, the issue is when you do that, you're perfect. That's piety. that would be the definition of what's translated into piety in the King James version of the Bible. Because that's where that comes from. This means that whatever benefits may accrue as a result of counseling and being counseled are not part of your spiritual life. Whatever benefits are derived from psychotherapy or psychoanalysis are not a function of the spiritual life. Many people benefit from these things, but they're not spiritual life. So again, you can have counseling on certain levels for certain things that you have issues with, and it can be helpful, but it's not spiritual. Now, spirituality trumps this whole thing, doesn't necessarily take away the necessity for some of this. Maybe. Especially in the case of unbelievers. Or people without doctrine. The real issue is doctrine. Doctrine will ultimately solve this stuff. But it takes a long time. And a lot of times the trends of the old sin nature will overwhelm whatever doctrine you got, and so you're in trouble. Psychiatry is not bad, but since its techniques also work on the unbeliever, it's not part of the spiritual life. It's help that may be obtained outside the spiritual life. So there are things that people can do to help you think better outside of spirituality. That's perfectly fine and perfectly okay to do, but recognize it's not spirituality. Your spiritual life is not functioning if you blame your failures on your childhood, your parents, your environment, or any of the many other factors of the details of life. See, there's no factor outside of you that is the cause of your failures. You are the cause of your failures. Now, is that a problem? No. Not with God, it isn't. With people, it's impossible. But with God, it's not. All things are possible with God because God solved the problem with grace. And that's our next topic, really, when you get right down to it. God solved the problem with grace. Because while we were sinning, God imputed our sins to Jesus. That ultimately becomes the baseline of grace. The only legitimate response for failure in spiritual life is 1 John 1:9, acknowledging the known sin, followed by Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the process. Walk by means of the Spirit. First get filled with the Spirit. That's 1 John 1:9. Second, walk by means of the Spirit. And thirdly, advance in the doctrine. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who completely demonstrated the entire scope of the system. He maintained perfection throughout the entire physical life that he had in the devil's world. And he was under assault in a way that was beyond anything we will be assaulted from. In other words, the devil and the dark side attacked him with more energy than they can attack us. Why? He had more truth. Remember, the more truth you have, the more fronts you're dealing with. The more truth you have, the more fronts you're dealing with. So the greater the assault, the more truth you have. It's inherent, because the devil has to deal with that somehow. So if an unbeliever has very little, if any, truth. Sometimes they have establishment truth. Any truth they have is going to be under assault. And it just goes from there. So the more doctrine you have, the more assault, heavier the assault's going to be. Now again, assaults aren't visible. These are spiritual assaults that are comprised of thinking. The dark side versus the God side. It's satanic, demonic thinking versus divine thinking. The spiritual life is based exclusively on metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness by means of the filling and mentorship ministries of the Holy Spirit. Metabolized doctrine can only be applied under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And those who say doctrine doesn't work have chosen to short-circuit the process of waiting on the Lord through faith rest by committing personal sin before God has chosen to resolve the problem. So people that say it doesn't work, the problem is they didn't wait long enough. They failed and took the whole thing into their own hands before God came through for them. And he would have if they had just waited. That's why we, in our passage, those who wait silently on him. God is testing the doctrine. Is it there or isn't it there? So if we fail, then we have succumbed. And the moment you fail, guess what? Power lost. Right at that moment, you're coasting. Imagine going down, if this ever happened to you, you're driving down a highway and you run out of gas. Suddenly, you're decelerating and you're supposed to be going. The cars go by, you've got to pull off the road and wait for someone to come with a gas can and fill your car. Oh, because you run out of gas. Well, that's the believer. Who sinned? They're cruising down the highway, pedal to the metal, whatever it takes to go down, whatever the speed limit is, and suddenly they sin. No gas. So now they're coasting. All they have now is what momentum they might can still have, which is almost probably none, because as we've noted, sin blots out your capacity to recall doctrine. So not only that, not only are you coasting now, but you're putting the brakes on. And pretty soon you're off the side of the road parked waiting for someone to show up. Well, the way you get back on the road is 1 John 1:9 in the spiritual sense. You know, because then you can power back on and you can just keep going because you're back in the system. So people get out of the system and don't get back in. And they say, oh, it doesn't work. Well, yeah, of course it doesn't work for you. You turned it off. It ain't going to work. So as soon as you sin, you've turned the fuel off. And you're out of gas. The believer who consistently and persistently uses their spiritual life to advance into spiritual self-esteem, autonomy, and maturity glorifies God and does so exclusively from their use of spiritual assets received from God that are available from and revealed exclusively in God's Word. See, the power comes from the Word under the ministry of the Spirit. And if you lose either one, you lost the power. So you can lose the mentorship of the Spirit and the Word isn't recalled to your mind properly. Or you could have negative volition towards the reception of the Word, and even though you are, of course that's a sin that puts you out of the plan right there, but even if you are somewhat positive and you don't choose to do it, you're not going to get it either. Because the Holy Spirit has to use the Word to get to your brain. So it comes through the Word of God. The Word of God has the thinking of Jesus in it. And that's what the Holy Spirit is recalling to your mind. So that's why the doctrine is critical. So as long as the believer is alive, there is no substitute for Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, and never will be a substitute for the problem-solving devices, because that's how doctrine is deployed. In fact, that's how if you look at the problem-solving devices, they encompass the entire range of doctrinal connection, perception, metabolization, and application. And the coordinator of it is faith rest, because faith rest is involved in the reception of the doctrine, faith rest is involved in the metabolization of the doctrine, faith rest is involved in the application of the doctrine, faith rest is involved in committing a wrong done to you to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So you've got four categories of faith rest, which we've studied a long time ago. Probably should do that again. Your spiritual life is application of Bible doctrine to your situation through the problem-solving devices that are arrayed on the fault line of your soul, and winners consistently choose to deploy the problem-solving devices and wait on God rather than try to solve the problem with the power of the old sin nature. So the tendency, what the dark side wants you to do, is to submit to the lust patterns of the old sin nature, fall for the sin, and exit the plan and run out of gas. That's what they want to do. That's what Satan wants you to do. Because then you're no longer an effective witness. You've been compromised. You're out of this plan. And until you're back in the plan through 1 John 1:9, you're not in it. So this brings us to the study of problem-solving devices. But before we go there, we'll need to look at how God solves problems under the doctrine of the problem-solving of God. Because God's problem-solving is the precedence for all problem-solving. See, God resolved every problem any one of us would ever have through His solving of the big problem that we all had, separation from God. That's the monster. That's the one that happened in the garden. That's the one that results in our condemnation at birth. That's the one that results in total depravity. That's the one that results in no fellowship with God from the get-go as an unbeliever. That's the big problem. And in that solution, every problem that we will ever face is dealt with. Why? Grace. It's all about grace. It's all about what God does that we cannot do. He's the only one that can do it. And the challenge to us is to recognize that and to avail ourselves of grace. So that's our next subject. We're going to look at the grace of God as related to the biggest problem and how and why it was that Jesus was forsaken. Because that's the biggie. My God, why did you forsake me? That was the biggie. Because that was the rubber meeting the road for this problem solving. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all shared the same characteristics of sovereignty. This is the ten aspects of the integrity of God. Righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability, and veracity. So these are, again, that's a whole other doctrine of the essence of God. But they all share this. This is how they are one. God is one in that regard. They all have these same characteristics. Now, they have three personalities, but they have one essence. So when you see the concept of God being one, That has to do with his essence, and that's those characteristics that I just described. God possesses three different categories of love on top of this essence. Each member of the Trinity loves the other two members of the Trinity with perfect personal love because they all possess perfect righteousness. The basis for personal love is perfect righteousness. No one without perfect righteousness can receive personal love and have personal love be meritorious. Very important concept. If you love someone personally and they are not perfectly righteous, your personal love for them is non-meritorious. It doesn't play. In other words, it will fail. If they break it bad enough, you'll stop loving them. Now, God's function here towards, this is why we receive, as one of the imputations, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God. See, that sets us up with this pipeline we talk about, where God's able to convey to the righteousness that He gave to us, because it's His, the blessings that we need from Him to live in the devil's world. That's the baseline for God's personal love for us. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit intrinsically have this because they're perfect. Now, this is very important because perfection cannot be compromised. I keep saying, you can't be good, you gotta be perfect. Perfect. The key to the process is perfection. The reason God had to forsake Jesus on the cross is because during those 3 hours of darkness, He was not perfection. That's why He had to turn away. And He did that, why? So that He could buy the grace for us. That was what was going on there. God was buying grace for every failure that every human in history would ever have. Starting with the first one, which was what cut good man off from God positionally from the get-go. That was getting kicked out of the garden. Adam did that one. And it accrues to the rest of us because he is representative of us in that reality. So the object of God's personal love must have God's perfect righteousness. That's why one of the 40 things believers receive at the moment of salvation is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness per 2 Corinthians 5:21. So this actually describes the imputations that occurred to make this all possible. The first one is the imputation of our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the entire world, to Jesus. And that second part is the righteousness of God is imputed to us based on our faith in Jesus. And why is it faith in Jesus? Because He's the one that did it. God enabled the process through Jesus. Apart from Jesus, nothing could happen. That's why Jesus is unique. Hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. He had to be man, as Adam was a man, for this imputation to occur. Because God cannot be judged for sin. That's why the hypostatic union had to run. Now, positionally, God was judged because Jesus was in the second person was in union with the humanity of Christ. But in reality, God the Son will always remain perfect. He can't be God and not be perfect. And all this goes back to the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the baseline underpinning of a whole system that God provides for us in grace. That's why Peter calls us protected by the power of God. You are protected by God's power. Nothing can take you out of His hand. Nothing can remove you from His perfect love for you. No matter what you do, where you do it, how you do it, can't happen. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are irrevocably connected to God by virtue of His integrity. And if He denies you, He ain't God. It's that simple. Because He won't. He can't. Each member of the Trinity loves his own righteousness. Perfect righteousness is the basis of God's divine self-esteem. From His self-esteem, He has perfect integrity, love for spiritually dead mankind, who's in his fallen state, because He only has relative righteousness. And this is the concept of Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who's unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a reef, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And He goes on to say, no one calls on you or your name. No one chases after you. So no one's even pursuing God here, because we're all happy in our relative righteousness, thinking we're good. We put on the fig leaves, and we're running around with each other. And everybody's happy. Only they aren't happy because they're dead. That's the position of man in the natural state. Romans 3:10-18. There is none righteous, not even one. None who understands, none who seeks for God. That's basically a paraphrase of Isaiah 64:6. All have turned aside together, they have become useless, and there is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, the path of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's our status in Adam, after the fall. That can't be fixed by us. That's impossible. This is one of the impossibilities. But with God, all things are possible. And He did. He fixed it. So unconditional integrity love emphasizes the virtue of the subject rather than the virtue of the object. God's unconditional integrity love for fallen mankind is expressed in John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. So we have God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, in order who believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, and 5:8, while God demonstrates His love for us that while we were yet sinners, yet His enemies, Christ died as our substitute. So that's God in His unconditional integrity love, solving the problem that man had because He was the only one who could solve it. Now why would He do that? He's demonstrating His grace on a scale that's never been previously identified to the angels. That's why He's doing that. Remember, we are here as a response to the angels' complaint that God was unfair in condemning a third of them to the lake of fire. So God says, okay, we'll do a test case. We'll create real creatures, and we'll roll them out here, and we'll let you have Adam, and we'll let you take them out. And then I'm going to come down here, and I'm going to save them. And Satan laughed and laughed and laughed. He says, yeah, right. And so, game on! And that's where we're at, in game on! And we're in like two-thirds of the way through the game now. You know, we just did the inning where you had the stand up and sing, you know. That's what we did, seventh inning stretch or something, that's where we're at. So, the point is, well that's what, we don't really know, but just say so. And the point is, God's still game on. And you're part of that game on. And your repetition and recall of God's word to experience is part of that game. And your testimony before the angels is part of that game. So God loves mankind because of who and what He is, not who and what man is. See, God did this for Himself. There was nothing in us that caused God to have any sentimentality towards us. No. It's purely based on God's own integrity. It's a right thing to do. Sometimes you'll have to make decisions like this. You do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, even though you know very well it's going to be a real pain in the butt. But it's still the right thing to do. So you do it. Okay? You submit to the will of God. You comply with the doctrine. You do what's necessary because it's the right thing to do. Sometimes there's things like that. And this is one of those. And God set this up on purpose. Remember, this was foreknown. He set this up from the get-go. Before the angels were even created, He had this thing laid out. His whole plan was to do this whole thing before they even showed up. So this was His plan from the outset. He was demonstrating His grace through love in a way that had not previously ever been demonstrated in the term of one word, mercy. Mercy. Grace towards undeserved people who hate you. That's mercy. That's an aspect of God's love that had never been previously demonstrated. So there had never been a problem that God did not have the solution for. Eternal, perfect God has a solution for every problem that has or ever will exist, and all problems are created by the negative volition of created beings, both mankind and angelic. So there's the problem. There's all the, I mean, we're looking in the mirror when we see the problem creators. That's us. We make the problems. God fixes the problem. And how does He do it? Grace and faith. It's all about grace and faith and having positive volition to God's system. So again, the creatures, starting with Satan, which we've seen in Isaiah 14, are the source of the problems. That was recreated as Adam's fall in the garden, and we do it every time we commit a personal sin, which is quite often. The greatest problem in life is not having a relationship with God, because that means no salvation, no eternal life, and no hope. We can understand how God solves problems by examining the single biggest problem. See, this is the big heavy lifting. This is the heavy lifting of the strategic victory on the cross. This is the lifting that only God could do. This is why God had to become a man, born of a virgin. Okay? That's why he had to be, he came for this purpose at the right time. He had to go to the cross to receive the imputation. So the whole process had to occur in a very narrow time of history when those kinds of things were existing. Because we don't crucify people anymore. It was only for a couple 300 years that it happened. God starts solving the problem by first isolating the problem. God isolated the problem of man's sinfulness through the divine decree long before he created man. He used his omniscience to record all the sins that the entire human race would commit in their fallen state. So he records the whole picture. Every detail of everybody's sin from the beginning to the end is recorded. Locked down. He, remember, omniscience knows the knowable. So he knows not only what could be, but what is. So he took all that would be of the knowable, and he, as far as sin goes, and he locks it into a bucket, if you will, and waits. He's waiting for Jesus to show up so he can dump the bucket on him, which is what he does during those 3 hours of darkness. The second thing God did, which to solve the problem of man's sinfulness, was to isolate the problem in time by establishing a barrier between himself and sinful mankind. This separation is defined as a doctrine of total depravity. See, since God is perfect, to maintain his perfection, he could not have anything to do with man. That doesn't mean he couldn't solve the problem. This means he couldn't have anything to do with man. This is why he had to forsake Jesus on the cross. Because when he was imputing these sins to Jesus, he had to turn away. This means that God set up so that there was nothing mankind could ever do to solve this problem of separation from God. Only God could solve the problem. Where while we were helpless, Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The sinner. That's who he died for. Which is everybody, of course, because we're all sinners in Adam. That's our position. God saw it. Well, of course, once you're saved, you're not in that. You're in Christ now. That's the positional change that occurs. So we're talking about in our normal, natural state from first birth, we're ungodly. God solved the problem of mankind's sins when they were judged in the person of Christ on the cross. At that point in time, the barrier between God and man was removed. Jesus Christ came to the earth with the express purpose of being the only solution to that problem. So that's why he was the unique one who had to come to resolve the issue. He's the, as it says in Hebrews, he's the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He's the priest who fulfilled the offering and sat down. Why? He was finished. That's why he yelled that from the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. There was no other problem for this problem, for this, the other solution for this problem except God's solution. All sins were imputed to Christ and judged by God the Father, and he who knew no sin was made sin as our substitute. So that was what had to happen. God removed the barrier of sin between God and mankind, and God the Father imputed all sins to Christ and functioned as a judge. Our Lord carried our sins in his own body on the cross, per 1 Peter 2:24. See, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. And that healing was the spiritual life that's available in, by faith in Christ Jesus. Mankind participates in the solution God provided for him by expressing non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. Mankind crosses the barrier through faith in Christ. See, God opened the door, but we still have to walk through it. See, there's a two components to this process. Fellowship with God comes through, first, God resolving the sin problem through Jesus Christ by judging him. Second, by our believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Two components. The second component is non-meritorious because it's by faith. By definition, faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in that. You just simply believe the veracity of another. 100% of the merit of faith is in the object of the faith, not in the subject. So the person doing the believing is non-meritorious. What's meritorious is that the chair didn't break. The sins were forgiven. You did receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the thing. So all divine solutions function on the basis of non-meritorious positive volition, or faith, because they function on the basis of grace. So that's the connection that you need to really get in your head. It's our Ephesians 2, 8, 9 passage. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. See, grace and faith contra to works that are set apart. They can never be connected. In fact, Paul even talks about Abraham, who was righteous by faith, but, and then they say, well, he was a good guy. He said, well, not before God he wasn't. What was the issue? It said back in Genesis, I think it's 16 somewhere around there, it said, he believed in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That was the issue. And of course, at the time, that's how God was revealed to him. He didn't know about Jesus. He hadn't showed up yet. But he believed in Adonai, who was the terminology for God in the Israel, in the Hebrew. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding our standing within Jesus Christ, as well as understanding how it is that you solve all of our problems through grace because of faith. And help us to strengthen our faith in order that we can have confidence and love, and deploy that into our environment by virtue of our positive listen to your word, to your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.